Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 3 through 5 this morning. The text has already been read for us. As we continue our Life in Community series, this morning we're going to look at a community of cautious, humble inquiry. A community of cautious, humble inquiry. Just kind of by way of introduction, if you have been a Christian for some time, if you've been engaged in the life of the church for some time, if you pay even the mildest of attention to the way that culture is and how culture engages Christianity and how Christianity engages culture, even if you've not been a Christian for a long time, but you've been mindful about this. Perhaps you're even here today and you're not a Christian at all, but someone has invited you. You've been asking some questions. You've been curious about the idea of who this Jesus person is and what the fuss is all about. If that applies to any of you, then you know that the Christian faith, by extension of how it actually is, causes people to ask some really hard questions sometimes. And often, they don't come with very easy answers. It's just how it is. Now, that can really be true of somebody that's completely non-religious altogether. If you just kind of sort of pay attention to life, life itself gives us lots of hard questions. And sometimes those questions aren't easy to come by. What happens in the Christian community, for those who are actually a part of the community of the faith, is there's a proper way to do all things. The Bible teaches us that there's a right and orderly way to do everything that we do as Christian people that best reflects Jesus who has saved us. Asking questions and finding answers is no different. There's a good and a right way to inquire about things, and there's a wrong and hurtful way to try to find answers. And that was actually being dealt with in Ephesus, while Timothy was the lead pastor there, and Paul was writing to him saying, okay, listen, let's talk through this. Because obviously there were some people there, some false teachers, and we'll get back to that in a second, who were stirring some things up and leading some people astray. And people had a lot of questions, and they needed a lot of answers. And some of those weren't easy to come by. And the way that people were going about trying to find their answers was causing more harm than it was good. And so Paul says, listen, there's even a right way for us to do this. So let's talk about that. And so this morning, let's go first back to a return to the false teachers. If you remember, and we're not going to turn there, but if you remember back several weeks ago, about 2 or 3 months or so ago when we started in 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 11 is predominantly about the presence of false teachers in the church and what they were teaching and how they were leading people astray and the problems that they were causing. And so here at the end of the book, kind of almost like bookends of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, chapter 6, he's returning to the idea of false teachers. And here at the beginning in verse 3 of this section, he talks about these people not advocating, don't let them advocate some other doctrine. They need to make sure that they agree with sound words. Now, what are sound words? The language here is the same as it was in chapter 1, because he talked about these people not having sound words then as well. This idea of sound words means healthy words, words that are not sick, words that when you receive them will not lead you down a diseased path, a diseased way of thinking. Because there's actually a way of thinking that is diseased and is sick and will lead you, as it says actually in the Old Testament, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it leads to his death or to his destruction. So you look at life, you look at the world, you look at how things are, and you go, well, this seems to be the most sensible way for me to live my life, to understand the things that are around me. I'll just go this way. And you're able to justify it in your mind and give lots of good reasons why you should be the way that you are and do the things that you do. And then when you get to the end of it, it's your ruin. No one ever looks down a path and goes, wow, everybody that's gone down that path died. That sounds like fun. No, nobody does that. They start at the beginning of the path and they go, this seems reasonable. This seems logical. This seems to make sense. There seems to be good reasons why I should be able to live this way and do these things. And then at the end of it, it caves in. This is what happens when someone doesn't give sound words. They don't give healthy words. They give sick words and leads people astray. Now, what do these words apply to? What is it that they're supposed to be speaking about? Well, here in verse 3 it says that these words are those of our Lord Jesus Christ. They need to make sure that they are in agreement with those words, that they are in agreement with the doctrine conforming to godliness. And so let's talk about the fullness of these sounds words. First, they are of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't specifically mean that it's only the words that Jesus said. There are some people who tried to do that. They say, okay, well listen, just go to the red letters and you've got it. I've had lots of conversations with people who want to go to the red letters and you've got it. But Paul got it wrong, and Peter got it wrong, and James got it wrong. You can't listen to those guys. Those aren't red letters. Just go to the red letters and you've got it. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not saying just the exact specific words of Jesus that are recorded for us in the Gospels. That's not what he means by the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. What he means by the words of our Lord Jesus Christ is the fullness of the actual gospel message. That we must repent and turn away from our sin. That we must trust God and pursue after Him. That we must deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow after Him. That we must enter in through the door that is Jesus Christ. That we must be sheep. That we must submit ourselves to the authority and the rule and the sovereign reign of God in our lives. That we must be no longer transformed to this world, but we must be conformed to the image of Jesus by the renewing of our mind and the putting to the death of our flesh. And all of the other things that go in with the fullness of what the gospel message actually is. That there must be a transformative nature to the faith that we have that causes us not to be what we were, but to become what we ought to be in Jesus. That's what he's talking about, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by extension, if that's true, this message, these words, they are going to be the words which promote godliness. They're never just going to be words in and of themselves. The words themselves are never going to be the end result. Hey, look at these words that I know. I can string them together in the right order. No, the end result of these words will always be our godliness. They will always push us to cause us to reflect Jesus in the world. In other words, they should be a healthy doctrine that leads to a healthy modeling of Jesus. That's what these are supposed to do. And Paul's pointing out that these false teachers weren't doing that. That the words that they were speaking were not undergirding the fullness of the gospel. They weren't moving people toward godliness. They were leading people away from those things. That was the problem. Now, and this is kind of an aside, is it so much that the things they were saying were just so grossly false that it was very obvious that you shouldn't believe that? Likely not, because that's not normally how we're led astray. Normally we're led astray by things that sound mostly right and true. It's usually the focus that's a little off, or a mild shift here, or a concentration there, or a lack of emphasis here, or a perhaps not making proper practical application of the truth that has been explained. Or maybe it's an overzealous focus on something that shouldn't be such a big deal. It rarely does anybody just stand up and say something outlandish and everybody goes, yeah, that's it. That's, you know, I always thought that, you know, Jesus was the way to have a right relationship with God and that he was God in the flesh and he was resurrected on the third day. But, you know, you've just come in here and told me about, you know, Bob, who was from the planet Zoltar, and he was dead for 5 days. And so it's got to be Bob from Zoltar. Wow, thank you for giving. Nobody goes that extreme. That's not how it works. What happens is somebody comes in and they say a whole lot of things that sound very right. And then something's just a little off. But because everything else sounded so very right, well, maybe I'm the one that was a little off. Maybe they're right about that thing, too, that doesn't sound quite right. And that's what starts to lead us down this pathway away from the health that we should have from the Scriptures. I don't normally call names from the pulpit. You guys know this. I usually give strong enough allusions that you know who I'm talking about. But today I'm going to call a name out because they do it in the Bible every once in a while. So a year or so ago, I was blessed, as many of you have been the past several weeks, with the flu-related stomach bug. All right? It's a great blessing. You know, diet plan 101, right? And so I was not able to preach on that Sunday morning because I got caught it on Saturday and called one of the elders and said, there is absolutely no way that I'm going to be able to be at church tomorrow. And so they were frantic and they got it together and it was all covered. And so I decided to have church on TV at my house that morning. And so, you know, my wife, you know, ventured into the room finally. You know, I hadn't seen her in 24 hours. She was dropping supplies off at the door for me, and I was crawling to the supplies to try to stay alive. And, you know, she was one of which happened to be a can of Lysol. And she's like, here's your Gatorade and some Lysol, please. Don't get anybody else sick. And so she ventures into the room. We cut on the TV. There's a preacher on there. His name's Creflo Dollar. Some of you know him, yes. Okay, and so we had been listening to somebody else, and we were both kind of like, wow, this guy's not talking about Jesus, and there doesn't really seem to be anything Christocentric going on. Let's change the channel. And so I was flipping through the channels. Oh, Creflo Dollar's on. I got so excited. Creflo, you got to listen to this guy preach. And not because he says anything good, because it's just incredible sometimes it's off-the-wall stuff he says. And so I flip it over there, and I turn it on, and he's preaching. And we listen to it for about 5 minutes, and my wife looks over at me, and she goes, well, what's wrong with what this guy's saying? All of this stuff sounds like stuff you would say. I said, just wait for it. Just wait for it. And about 30 seconds after that small conversation, she went, oh, there it is. Wow, that was really bad. But he had said so many things that were really good for 5 or 6 minutes. And then all of a sudden, he just kind of slid in underneath it, this thing that was just, if you weren't listening for it, you might would have missed it. That was just way out there. That's normally how false teachers work. They don't come in and just say outlandishly crazy things from the front. They say a lot of things that you would agree with. And then they say that one thing that if you actually start to follow it where it's really going to take you, is going to move you as far away from Jesus as possible. And so Paul is warning Timothy here. He's saying, listen, this is what we need to watch out for. So when we're asking our questions and we're seeking our answers, we need to watch out for this, these false teachers who seem like they have words of health but really don't. Now, what is the real problem with most false teaching? It's not always the content, like I was saying just now. The real problem with most false teaching has to do with the character of the teacher himself. And Paul spent a lot of time in this letter talking about what the proper character of those who teach in the church should be. Spent half of a chapter in chapter 3 saying this is what elders ought to look like. The people who are going to help lead the church in teaching, this is what they should be like. And so here he begins laying out in verses 4 and 5 what these guys look like. So, let's see. He gives a description of the false teacher beginning in verse 4. He says, he is conceited. The idea of conceited means he's puffed up. He's full of himself. He doesn't really think that anybody ever knows better than he does. This is not a good character for someone who's going to be teaching the Bible. Now, should a teacher of the Scripture be confident in what the Scripture says? Yes. Should they study aggressively to try to know well the Scriptures? Of course they should. Should they actually be able to give confident, hopeful answers to you so that you can also learn with confidence the things others? Yes. Should they be willing to be taught and to come to understand that what they see is not necessarily all the way where it needs to be or is as full as it should be? Should they be open to continued instruction? I would hope so. Because I know that, you know, from my own studies and the people that I've rubbed elbows and shoulders with, no one has arrived yet. One of the greatest examples of this lesson that I ever had in all of my life, I vividly remember this. We were in a class in seminary. It was one of those higher end classes for the guys who are getting ready to graduate. And there were only maybe 6 or 7 of us in the class. And we were dealing with some just over the top, deep, complex things about the mystery of incarnation and resurrection and you know, future life and how all this stuff syncs together and the practical outworking and our own godliness and our pursuit of Jesus in this life and rewards and heaven. And it was just all kinds of intricate things and how they all connected with each other. And there was just a particular issue that was kind of hanging over the room that nobody could really kind of get a handle on. And I remember I raised my hand and I said, Professor, you've been studying this stuff for 50 or 60 years. You know, we've been wrangling around with this for just a little while. What's your take on this? What do you think about this? And he just kind of settled in and he got a real stern look on his face. And he said, I've been doing what I've been doing, like you said, for about 60 years. He said, I've been a Christian for almost 80. And he said, and I have absolutely no idea how this thing that we're talking about works. He says, I don't know how many thousands of pages and hundreds, maybe thousands of sermons and lectures that I've listened to and read over this issue from some of the greatest minds that have ever existed in the history of the church, and I really don't have any idea what to make of this at all. I just don't know. He said, I really wish I did, but I just can't reach up that high. And of course, all of us is in our young, very young 20s, with the meager abilities that we had, we're just kind of like, okay. And you realize if you're going to wrestle with Jesus, you better do so humbly. Because you won't ever come to the end of it. These false teachers present themselves as those who've come to the end of it. There really is no other way. There's no better way to understand this. There's no deeper thing. I have reached the end of all knowledge. That's one of the problems with the character of a false teacher. Second, what's funny about that, though, Paul points out, is that they're puffed up, they're conceited, but they understand nothing. They're actually ignorant. Ignorant meaning one who lacks knowledge, one who does not have understanding. They think that they know, and they present themselves as one who thinks that they know, but really when pressed, they don't have a clue. Later in other places, Paul points out about these same people that not only do they not have a clue, not only do they think that they have a clue, but when pressed with the basic things, it becomes very obvious to all that they don't have any idea what they're talking about. The stuff that should be easy, they don't get it. The stuff that's basic and core to the faith, it escapes them. He says, so here they are, they're puffed up and they're conceited and they're very proud, but they really have less than an elementary understanding of what's really going on. Third, he says that they're more interested in speculations and word battles than the promotion of godliness under the gospel. Notice what it says as you continue in verse 4. It says, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. That's really what he's interested in. He's not interested in how does this make much of Jesus. He's not interested in how is this going to cause me to be more like Jesus. He's not interested in how is this going to unify the body of faith around the person of Jesus. He's just more interested in the speculation. He's more interested in the word battle. Who can craft their words in the best way to be most impressive so that everybody looks at it and goes, wow, this guy must really know what he's talking about. Did you hear how he said what he just said? How is this guy going to respond to that? That just seems so airtight. And that seems, how are you going to get around what he just talked about? I also have a vivid memory of this as well, a great failing of mine and some friends of mine. When we were in seminary, we were taking a PhD seminar on the doctrine of salvation. And we were in kind of the eternal aspects of salvation from God's perspective, the eternal perspective of God. And we were talking about the really complex ideas of sovereignty and election and predestination and foreknowledge and all this sort of stuff. And so we got done with the seminar and we went back to our study area, the little carrels that they had set up for all of us to study at. And we were just going on about it. We're just trying to hammer it out and talk through the issues and wrestling through the philosophical ramifications and linguistic stuff and all this. And about a half hour in, I stopped and I said, guys, you know what? I have to stop. I said, I've been doing this wrong. I want to apologize to you, and I have to pull myself out of this conversation. We've been talking about this for over half an hour, and not one of us, myself included, has said anything about Jesus. And how are we going to come to the right conclusion about what this issue is really about if we don't talk about him? So I've got to rework the way my brain's going on this, because this is not where I need to be going in this conversation. And so we all kind of took a break and we came back and we reoriented our conversation about Jesus as he relates to these issues. And friends, it was a much more fruitful conversation after that. It's not about the speculations. It's not about the word battles. It's not about who crafts the best argument. It's not about who has the biggest vocabulary. It's not even about who has the biggest IQ. It's about who is going to drive us to the centrality of who Jesus is. The false teacher is not going to push you to Jesus. He's going to push you to the distractions away from Jesus. Fourth, why are these things that we've just listed that come from the false teacher, why are these often so bad? Why is this? Why are these speculations, these word battles, and these things? Why are they bad? Well, because they produce particular things, and they're listed here. One, they often come out of a heart of envy. And we know what the Scripture has to say about that. These arise out of envy. And because they arise out of envy, they by natural progression produce strife, is what it says next in the text. They produce strife. Now, the Scripture clearly calls for the community, as best as it can, to live at peace. And these sorts of things, by their natural extension, produce strife. And so for Paul, it's not about wrestling with the hard things. Paul makes it really clear. I want to know Him and the power and His death and His sufferings and the power of His resurrection. I want to know Him and be known by Him. That's hard questions. So Paul's not scared of people wrestling with the hard stuff. It's just not. But when it comes to this kind of thing, he said, listen, it causes strife. And the goal in the community is not strife, it's peace. It's unity, it's love, it's compassion, it's tolerance, it's patience. It's all of the fruit of the Spirit that he talks about in Galatians. Beyond strife, it produces blasphemies. This is one of those times where I'm not fond of what the English does with the original language here. When we're looking through this text, and he says it comes out of envy and strife, and then it says in many of your texts, abusive language. That's the Greek word for blasphemies. Blasphemies are most often considered to be done against God, but they can also be done against God's people. It can be done against the head and against the body. Because remember what Jesus did and said. When he struck Paul, the same Paul, with blindness, and he said, you know, who are you, Lord? He says, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. Well, he wasn't persecuting Jesus, he was persecuting the church. Jesus takes it personally. He's the husband, it's the bride. He's the head, it's the body. He's the chief cornerstone, it's the building on top of it. He takes it very personally. And so these blasphemies, this abusive language against the divine plan, don't have to just be against God Himself or against Jesus, the second person, or against the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. It can also be against the people of God. And so when the people of God are derailing other people of God because of things of God, this, my friends, is blasphemy. It makes little of the glory of God, which is what blasphemy is. It's making little of the glory of God. And this produces that. It promotes evil suspicions. Evil suspicions. In other words, people in the community find it hard to trust one another. They find it hard to trust one another. When there's this sort of embattlement over, I'll call it, secondary doctrinal issues. People find it hard to trust each other. When that gets promoted to level one, rather than Christ-likeness, when that gets promoted to level one, people find it hard to trust each other. What are they going to, if I say this, how are they going to take that? Who's going to hear about that? Am I going to get trouble for this? Is this going to cause a controversy? Maybe I should just didn't say anything. Maybe they were being malicious about that. Were they trying to hurt my feelings or were they just making a point? Suddenly people have a hard time trusting each other, which is not good for the community. Fifth, it creates friction in the community unnecessarily. Listen, if you're going to be involved in anything where there's more than one person there, you're going to have friction. If you're like me, if you just have one person there long enough, you're going to have friction. I have plenty of that with myself throughout the week. But it's like the old thing says, you know, if you stick two people in a room together, you're going to have at least three opinions. That's just how it is. You're going to have friction. When you try to live life together in community, you're going to have friction. When you try to have life in your home as a family community, you're going to have friction. When you have a business where there's other people involved, you're going to have friction. When you attend a school or university and you're in classes or in study groups, or you're going to have friction is part of life. And friction's not always a bad thing. Sometimes friction causes good things to happen, good things to come from it. But unnecessary friction, which is what Paul is emphasizing here, when it is not necessary, produces nothing but negative things. Nothing but negative things. So, what else does he say about the character of these false teachers? He kind of throws the hammer down in verse 5 after he talks about the constant friction. He says that they're men of a depraved mind who are deprived of the truth. They're men of a depraved mind who are deprived of the truth. And they suppose that godliness is a means of great gain. And we don't have to elaborate on that. Their minds are depraved. It doesn't get any worse than that. It says the way that their very brains work, they move toward what is wicked. Now, in truth, that could be said of us all. We pray, though, that the sanctified mind that's under the power of Jesus Christ, being led by the Holy Spirit, will move away from its depravity and toward those things that are good and right in Jesus. That's what we pray for. But it seems that these men's minds are not going that way. Why don't they go that way? Well, because they're empty, deprived of, they do not have the truth. It is much like a body that's deprived of water or food. It can look healthy for a while, but eventually it's going to show the signs of needing what it doesn't have. And so if there's someone who's supposed to be presenting the truth, yet their mind is deprived of the truth, eventually what will come from their mind will be a demonstration of something that's against the truth, i.e. a depraved mind. And then he moves to the idea that these men pursue this leadership, this teaching leadership, as a means of pursuing after greed. Now, we've already seen in a text before this one that Paul says it's okay for guys to make their living off of the gospel, for the congregation of faith to support through finances people that teach them. He said that's already okay. He said now, if somebody pursues after greediness, gaining great wealth and great power and great position through money, through the church, for teaching, that's wrong. That's very wrong. Which, by the way, gives me an immediate red flag against the entire health, wealth, and prosperity movement. Just as an aside, that's not the main point of the sermon this morning, but just as an aside, when these guys talk about, hey, if you have the right kind of faith and you love God the right kind of way and you do all the stuff that you're supposed to do on behalf of Jesus and your faith is big and strong and you don't have doubts, then God's going to, by default, have to bless you with oohs and gobs of money more than you can ever do with. Well, that's not what this is talking about. And your pursuit of God's blessing for that end or for other people's end is absurd and obscene. And by the way, from the thing that went before it, comes from a depraved mind that is deprived of the truth. Because that's not what's going on here. So Paul lays out pretty thick that the problem with false teaching is not so much the teaching, though that's bad, as it is the character of the one who's delivering the teaching. Because if someone were to stand up and begin to teach some things that were false, but they really did have a spirit of humility, they really did have a teachable spirit, they really weren't in it for the fame and the prestige and the financial gain, if they really were trying to make much of Jesus, and someone were to come to them and say, listen, these things that you're saying, these things that you're teaching, this is what's wrong with them. This is how they're going to lead people astray. This is why it's just a little off to the right or to the left, and it's not going to be helpful long term. If that person truly is pursuing the glory of Jesus, do you know what's going to happen with that person? They're going to stop, they're going to evaluate it, they're going to look at it, and they're going to come back and go, you know what, you're right. And they'll change the way that they teach. They won't become overtly and necessarily combative, and they won't be full of friction, and they won't be conceited. They'll stop and they'll go. And you know what? We see it in the Scripture. We see it in the Scripture. I'll just give you an example, and then we'll move to the last point of the sermon. We see it in the Scripture. Peter welcomed the Gentiles because he had this vision. And then later he begins to reject the Gentiles because they're Gentiles. And Paul says, I had to go to Peter and rebuke him to his face about how he was treating the Gentiles. And then we see after that, Peter receives the Gentiles again. Peter says, hey, it's supposed to be this way. I'm not too sure I like it that way. Somebody rebukes him and says, Peter, you can't do that. That's going to destroy the church. Okay, you're right. No, it needs to be this way. We see this in the Scripture. That those who are truly pursuing after the faith of Jesus are humble enough to say, hey, you know, I got that wrong. And I don't want to have to be right all the time. I just want Jesus to be made much of. And if that means I have to let everybody know I got this wrong so that Jesus can be made much of, then let's do that for the sake of the community and the glory of Jesus' name. False teachers won't do that. That's not how their hearts are set. And so we see that this is even an example in the Christian church. All right, so as we close, let's drive home a few practical things down so that we can hang our hats on them. How should we then pursue complex, possibly controversial issues in the community? Because it is going to happen. It's going to. And to avoid any unnecessary friction from modern controversial issues, I'll just pull out one from the past that's already been resolved so that nobody can get upset about it. So I don't become one of those guys causing unnecessary friction. A couple hundred years ago, 250, 300 or so, maybe a few more by now, there was a strong controversial issue in the church over how they were supposed to understand some biblical text and how they related to the world as they observed it around them. A gentleman that you may know his name, named Galileo, developed a telescope, started looking out into outer space, and he came to the conclusion the earth is not the center of our universe / solar system, that the sun is, and that the earth actually moves and the sun stands still. Now, everybody in the room right now is going, yes, so? It's not a big deal. It was a cataclysmic event in the life of the church. Because there's some Bible texts that talk about the earth not moving. And talk about the sun moving. And if the earth's not the center of everything, then why would Jesus have come here? Obviously, he's going to come to the middle of all things. And this is going to be the central focal point of everything that's going on in the universe. Because this is where his son came and died and rose from the dead. In fact, one person actually said, you're going to destroy the integrity of both the scripture and the gospel if we stop believing that the earth is the center of our known universe and that it moves around. This is going to completely destroy people's confidence in Jesus being their Savior. I know this sounds like madness to us now, but it took a long time for most any group in the church, including Protestants, to acknowledge the full reality of what he was saying. Because it's way too controversial. It caused too many problems. How are we supposed to read the Bible if we can't read it this way? What's going on? And it took a long time for people to stop and go, well, he was right. And maybe we just haven't been understanding God's revelation to us all this time in a proper kind of way. Controversial things are going to come up. And they're going to make us read the scripture and talk to each other and hear sermons and go, well, I don't know what to do with this. How can I make sense of this? This is hurting my brain. I don't really know what to do with that. It's going to happen. So how do we deal with it? First, four principles that I think would help. First, we need to address these complex, controversial issues in the community with a Christocentric focus. We need to make sure that we focus first, foremost, and preeminently on Jesus. That's where we need to start. That's where we need to go. That's where we need to stop. We need to ask all of these questions through the lens of the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is indeed the chief cornerstone. He is the Logos. He is the revealed image of the glory of the invisible God. He is the one who comes bringing both truth and grace, the full manifestation of the body of it. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so he magnifies and exalts himself to the most glorious place of being the lens by which we understand the entire everything of our existence. Jesus claims this, and he doesn't shy away from claiming it at all. And so since he's claimed it, we should actually use him as our lens. When we try to wrestle with deep, complicated, hard to understand things, the first place that we ought to look through is Jesus. What does this do to him? What does this say about him? How does this cause us to be like him? How does this make much of his glory and his name and the gospel that he has brought and his work on the cross and his resurrection? What is going to be made manifest in this conversation we're having about the great preeminence of the person of Jesus? That should be the very first question that we ask. It should be the second question we ask. It should be the fifth question we ask. It should be the last question we ask. And then when we do a review, it should be the way that we review the whole thing when we're done. Christocentric focus. You know what? As just a church historian, I'll step away from being a pastor for a second, just as a church historian, most of the fights in the church that we've had over the past 2,000 years, about 80% of them would not have reached the full wage of wrath-filled blows that they did had that been the truth. Had people stopped and said, wait, let's talk about this through Jesus for a second. Let's get away from our peripheral secondary issues for a minute and our cultural differences and whatever, and let's just talk about Jesus for a minute. Most of the issues would have gotten, they would have gotten cleaned up rather quickly had that been the focus. So let's do that. That's the first thing that we should do. Second, when we're dealing with these very difficult, complex, controversial issues that come up, We should do all of them with a spirit of humility and compassion. We have to constantly remind ourselves, and this is so sad but so true, we have to constantly remind ourselves that we are not God. I know that seems like a no-brainer right now this morning, but whenever we start talking through things, we have to remind ourselves that we are not God. I do not have all knowledge. And if I'm going to be really honest with myself, I don't even have some knowledge. The level of knowledge that I have is infinitesimally small, compared to God, but then just compared to global knowledge. When you think about the categories of knowledge that people have. Yeah, I have a lot of knowledge as it relates to patristic Christianity. Woo! That helps a lot of people out, let me tell you. But I have minimal knowledge when it comes to, say, electrical engineering. I just don't know much about that stuff. And so when you break into categories of knowledge that people have, if we're just really honest with ourselves, our level of personal knowledge is just a speck of dust on the spectrum of the beach. It's one little grain of sand out next to the ocean. We need to remind ourselves of that before we move into these controversial, complex discussions. Because we're not God, we don't know it all. And the little bit that we do know is really small and often skewed and tainted with our own sinful mindset of how we've tried to work through it. So when we get ready to come to these kinds of things, we need to come to them really humbly, with a lot of compassion for the people that we're engaging, because guess what? They also have a speck of knowledge like we do. And their speck of knowledge might be in a different subject matter than ours is. And we both may be jumping into an arena where neither one of us really has as much knowledge as we like to think that we do. So we should be compassionate and we should be humble when we try to engage each other. Third, we should be able to give proper weight to issues based on theological and transformative significance. And I give an example of this. So I would make a category A issue, one that's very non-negotiable, one that we should have a really good handle on, one that we shouldn't have a lot of wiggle room for, say the death and resurrection of Jesus. Yeah, amen? Yeah, it's kind of a big deal. The Scripture itself says, if you get this wrong, we're to be most pitied above all people, and we've completely wasted our lives. That's, wow, we're still in our sin. Wow, that's a pretty big deal. So we should have a pretty good grasp on that. Death and resurrection of Jesus, and the actual definition of the gospel. And there shouldn't be a lot of wiggle room. That, hey, this is a big deal, and we got it. Right. We'll make a confession of faith about it at the end of our service like we do almost every week, because it's a big deal. And so then, I think very important, but secondary to that, as a listed issue, would be the application of God's grace to us. How does God's grace actually come into the lives of Christian people, people who are actually saved? Well, you know what? There's a monstrous spectrum in the Christian history about how God actually performs His act of saving grace in the life of people. Even in the Protestant Reformed community, there's a really wide spectrum of how that should be defined and talked about. And then you step out of that, say, into the non-Reformed Protestant community, it gets even bigger. And then you move into some of the pre-Catholic and Catholic and then pre-Eastern Orthodox or Eastern Orthodox viewpoints, it gets even bigger. And you know what? I think it's really important. I think it's a big deal. I think you should settle yourself somewhere on how that issue works. But I don't think it's nearly as significant as, say, the actual death and resurrection of Jesus. That Jesus was a real person who really died, who really came back from the dead, and He did so for us men and our salvation, as the Nicene Creed says. I think that's way more significant than, well, you know, in the great mystery of God's providential sovereign will, I think this is exactly how He always saves people, by His grace. And it happens in exactly this order every single time, and it's not ever looking any different for anybody ever at all. Well, again, I'm stepping off into that field of knowledge where mine's really infinitesimal. And there's a sense in which I'm trying to tell God how He has to be. Now, if I use His words from Scripture, I think I can make a pretty good argument for this is how God says it's supposed to be. And you know what? That's what I'm supposed to do. And then if I make sure that I filter all that through the person of Jesus and make much of Him because of the way I'm talking about it, I think that's even better. And I think we should do that. But I'm not going to be as hardcore about that as I am about the fact that Jesus was an actual real person who died on the cross and was resurrected from the dead so that we could be saved. Because you know what? There's people in the world who don't think that. And I would much rather them think that before I want them to have me a really good working definition of how I think a grace is applied to a person's life. So follow up by another third level issue. How you understand eschatology and end times. I've got a view. Most of you know what it is. Some of you don't like it. That's okay. Not a big deal. I don't really get stressed out about that. I think you should study it. I think you should wrestle with it. The Bible has a lot to say about it. I think that there's good ways and bad ways of thinking about the second coming of Jesus. I think there are ways that are more glorifying to Jesus and ways that are less glorifying to Jesus to think about that. But at the end of the day, I really want you to make sure you've got a firm handle on the death and resurrection of Jesus first. And I'd really rather you have a really good handle on the application of God's grace and salvation next, before you have just a rock-solid version of how you think the second coming is supposed to work. I'd like for you to believe that there is a second coming. That would be helpful. That'd be good. But before you kind of get off into all of the other stuff that's related to that issue, let's go back and look at some of this other stuff that's way more significantly important than that. So I think that when we do this, when we have these controversial, complex issues come up, we need to be able to weigh them. How significant is this issue really? Or am I just making it more significant than it needs to be because, watch this, I want to move into word disputes and word battles, and I want to be puffed up and conceited, and I want to show off the things that I think that I know, all the stuff that the false teachers were doing. We don't want that. Why am I making this issue a big deal? Is it because it legitimately is a big deal and it may detract from the glory of Jesus' name? Or am I just trying to show off? Which is what the false teachers did. So I think we should be able to give weight to certain issues and understand, hey, you know what, there are some things that are actually more important than other things when we think through our faith walk with Jesus. And then finally, lastly, fourth, we should not approach any issues in isolation, but with the knowledge that biblical truth is not given to me. Biblical truth is given to us. Let's let that settle. I know we're wrapping up, but let's let that settle for a second. We live in a very, very individualistic, independent society. We live in a world where, and I know this is going to frustrate some people, but we live in a world where the lie of the American dream is regularly told to people all across our country. You're in America. You're an American citizen. You can be and do whatever you want to be and do. That's a lie. It's not true. I know it's not true because I've lived long enough to have experienced that it's not true. There are certain skill sets that people come into the world with. And your skill sets may or may not exclude you or include you from being able to do certain things. When I was growing up, and my dad's here, he can attest to this. When I was growing up, I was not much shorter than I am right now when I was about 12 years old. And when I played basketball in those smaller 12-year-old kid leagues, they were always saying that we need to see his burst certificate. That kid's way too big and way too old to be playing with my little baby out there. And I was able to completely dominate. And everybody's like, wow, this kid's going to be great. And then guess what? I didn't grow anymore. And so suddenly my fantastic dream of being a professional basketball player died on my 5'9" frame. It just died. Now, if the growth had continued, who knows what might would have happened. I couldn't just go be an NBA superstar. You know how many 5'9" NBA superstars there are in the league today? Almost none. You have to be an exceptional specimen of physical prowess and skill to be this small and be gifted as an athlete. You just do. Because at the end of the day, the laws of physics are just the laws of physics. 5'9 versus 6'5 loses every time. It just does. No matter how good you think you are. And so, no, I couldn't embrace the lie. Hey, you can be what, Philip, you can be whatever you want to be. Go be an NBA star. No, I'm going to be an NBA star. No, be ridiculous. There's intellectual, there's emotional, there's social, there's political, there's financial and economic. There's all kinds of restrictions that a person finds themselves in when they come into this life. You can't just be whatever you want to be or do. That's not true. And friends, in the life of the church, we should magnify the reality that we need community. Because guess what? Some are hands and some are feet and some are eyes and some are ears. And the ear doesn't see and the eye doesn't hear and the feet don't ride and the hands don't walk. And you know, all this kind of stuff. That every part has its work and its role and what it's been made to do. And the whole thing won't function correctly unless it all does it together. And so God gives the community Jesus. He hasn't been given to me. He's not my Jesus, my Savior. He's our Jesus, our Savior. Almost every pronoun used in the New Testament for the salvation that Jesus brings is a plural pronoun. He has come for us. We are His people. He has delivered us from our sins. It's just, I think only once, maybe twice, in all of the New Testament is it ever singular use. It's plural. He is our Jesus, which means the truth that He brings is the truth He brings to us, not to me. And if you find yourself standing out there saying things that no one else in the community of faith is saying, guess what? You're probably very wrong. If everybody on every side looks at you and says, wow, that is so not the way that it is. I'll give you an example from church history. This is one of those moments where my background in church history actually helps. Some time ago, in a galaxy far, far away, in a place far, far from here, there was a little bit of controversy about some things that I was preaching at a place. And someone came to me and they sat down with me in my office and they said, this is why I don't think you should be saying the things that you're saying. You keep talking about how depraved people are and how sinful they are and how separated from God that they are. But we know that that's just not true. People are brought into the world and developed in the world as generally good and right people. That's just how they are. And so something clicked in the back of my brain. And I said, okay, if we were to have brought in John Calvin and John Wesley and any pope before the 1900s and any patriarch from the Eastern Orthodox Church and even a handful of moderate Protestants from non-classic Calvinistic or Arminian backgrounds and brought them into this room from all of those diverse backgrounds of Christianity, and let this person say that to them. You know, people they come into the world basically good. They're really not sinful. They're really not bad people. That's just wrong. I wonder what all of those people would say to that from their great diverse backgrounds in Christianity. And it was pretty incredible that every single one of them historically would have said, you're a heretic. That's Pelagianism. That's false. You cannot say that. Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Free Will Protestant, Sovereign Grace Protestant, Moderate Protestant. They all would have looked at that person and said, you can't say that. To which made me step back and go, okay, so has all of the whole of church history been wrong all of these years? Or is this person sitting out on an island by themselves saying, this is the truth for me? I don't care what everybody else has always said about this. This is the truth for me. Guess what, friends? We do not have the right or the privilege as Christian people when it comes to complex, controversial issues to say, this is the truth for me. Nobody cares about the truth for me. What is the truth that has been given to us? And why is that important? Because I can't just go flying off on a wild chase and say, you know what? This is how it ought to be. And everybody else ought to just come over here and get in line with me because this is what I think. You shouldn't care what I think. What has God shown Himself to be true in His Word? That when the community gets together and they feast on His Word together, has come to the conclusion, this is how we're supposed to understand our God. If we will remember that, that we're not supposed to live in isolation, but in community, it will protect us when we face controversial and complex issues. Because friends, we're going to. And when we do, we're supposed to be, as the title of the sermon says, a community of cautious, humble inquiry. Let's pray together. Father God, thank You for the privilege of Your Word. That it shows us some really hard and complex things that we have to wrestle with. God, I thank You that the Bible is not easy. I thank You that the testimony of Jesus is not easy. I thank You that You, sovereign, infinite, eternal God, Trinity, who sent your Son as incarnation, God-man, that none of these things are easy. Father, I thank you that your own written word says that the created world that you've made reflects your glory and pours out speech that announces who you are and what you're like. That the Apostle Paul writes that all men are without excuse because they should have been able to tell what you're like and who you are from the very things that you've made. And Father, I thank you that sometimes we have to wrestle through the relationship between how we understand what you've made and how we understand what you've written in your word. And that it's not always easy to get them to line up with each other. I thank you, God, that you have not made this enterprise a simple one. And that there are lots of complicated questions, lots of hard things to deal with. I thank you that we need wisdom and discretion for the way situations play out and understanding morality and ethics and understanding what true godliness is. Father, I thank you that these aren't just cut and dry matters. But Father, when we face these things, and we will, if we're mindful Christian people, if we're truly trying to engage in community, we're going to face these issues. I thank you that you've also been kind enough to us to show us how we should face these issues. And that first and foremost, and we pray that we would do this even this morning, that first and foremost, above all things, that we would make much of Jesus when we ask these questions. That He would be the center focus of all of our efforts. That we would pursue Him. And that in pursuing Him, He would give us clarity to all these other things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would invite you to stand and join us as we sing this morning.